And we've been working our way through the book of James on the theme of a dispersed faith. And maybe just to remind us, the reason why the sermon series of this version of James we call dispersed faith, because it talks about the believers in those days, the Christian Jewish people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so really part of the theme of this book is how to live as the people of God, as scattered peoples among a world that may not believe in God or even believe in the Bible or any of those things. So if you're not a Christian, this morning, we're glad you're with us. You're most welcome here to learn about what it means to have a faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, whether you're typically in Boston or you are moving or you're visiting Boston, may the Word of God encourage you this morning. I'd like to read for us James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 this morning. This is the passage we're studying both here in Chinatown campus and that I'll be preaching on shortly in our Newton campus English service in around 11 a.m. this morning. So James chapter 5, please follow along in your Bibles or in the program, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, this is a strong language this morning in a book that has been very practical and direct in many ways. And Lord, if we need to be comforted or encouraged this morning, may your Spirit do that. Meet us where we are because you are the good Father. But Father, for many of us, myself very much included, if we need to be challenged, if we even need to be corrected or even rebuked, Lord, give us the grace to know, Lord, how we can live more in accordance with your good and perfect will, how your people can live as truly the light and salt of the world as Jesus calls us to be. And when we talk about money, when we talk about wealth, it can get very touchy. And so, Father, I pray you would keep me close to the passage, keep me close to the text. Let us hear not from the words of mere mortals today, but really from the Spirit of God who inspired these words, that they may be faithfully preached to the glory of your name and to the building up of everyone here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a passage, honestly, as I prayed, that I used to like when I was a younger preacher. I used to like coming to strident passages because I probably had a fire in me that wanted to preach, you know, so certain passages and some of the epistles about judgment. I just felt it was easier to preach because you could be direct and you could be firm. But as I've shared a few times this past year, especially in the book of James, as I've gotten older, I'm more tentative to preach the word of God when it comes to harsh passages like this. And make no mistake, this is probably one of the harshest passages in this book. And the reason why I'm tentative is not because I don't believe the Bible. I totally believe it's true. The reason I'm hesitant is not because I lack confidence in the word. That's not it. It's because I realize I need to hear this as well. And I'm preaching my own indictment in many ways. And so know that as we come into a harsh passage, that if you're visiting with us for the very first time, part of what it means to preach the Bible faithfully, if God really wrote the Bible, then we must not only teach what it said, but I believe also capture some of the tone. And this is a very, very strong tone of admonishment. And so I hope that for us who are believers this morning, that though we may need encouragement, I pray that God would actually encourage us through hard teaching. Because this is the standard that Jesus calls us to. And if you're not a believer, to know that, Lord, really, the Lord's people, we don't get off the hook in terms of what God expects. We're just spared from the righteous judgment that we can't face on our own, but God still, in his mercy, grants us hope. And so this morning, yes, we are talking about money. And it just happens in the will, sovereign will of God that our chairman of the board of trustees, apparently, it's the board of directors. No, it's the board of deacons, I believe. Rob Huey, who is actually right now in the Philippines, I believe, and our senior pastor is up there. They wrote a letter to the church, our church, on the issue of finances. And it just worked out that way. Totally not planned. And, it's a good thing I'm preaching to make it Pastor Steve, you know, not feel like he's, you know, being a little too, focused on this. But we're going to talk about money. And I'm going to cut right to the chase, because the 3 points this morning I want to share with you, both here and in Newton campus, are this, if you would follow along. First point is this. What is the dangerous irony of wealth? What is not just the danger of wealth, or the danger of becoming wealthy or rich, and what is not just ironic about money, but I'm intentionally trying to say the dangerous irony of wealth that I fear I forget, and honestly, most of us do. And maybe you know this from the passage, that's great, but maybe this might surprise you. The dangerous irony of wealth. What is this passage saying about the deeply dangerous, ironic nature of having wealth in this world? Secondly, how can we tell if we are succumbing to the dangerous irony of wealth? What are the clues? What are the steps we can take? What are the gauges in our lives we could look at? What's on the dashboard that you, whether you're a high schooler or a middle schooler or a teenager here, whether you have lots of money in your mind or you have no income or you're feeling laden with all these debts and student loans or gambling debts or credit card debts, what is it that you and I can look at in our lives today, right here as we sit, that will help you and I tell, are we succumbing to the dangerous irony of wealth that I think most of us don't realize? And then thirdly, what do we do? How do we live in a triumphant, Christ-exalting way, given that this world is a world with much wealth to be offered, much wealth to be gained? So those 3 points this morning, Lord willing, what is the dangerous irony of wealth? How can we tell if we're succumbing to the dangerous irony of wealth? And thirdly, what do we do about it? Whether you're a Christian or not, how can we live in a way that we're not controlled by wealth, but we actually can actually use the wealth God has given us for the good of others and ultimately for his glory. So first of all, what is the dangerous irony of wealth? Now to get this, I want to read James 5 again, the first few verses, but you're going to need to go to two passages because they're pretty important to get the background of this idea of being rich. Okay, so let me read the first part of James 5 again, and then I'm going to direct us to two Old Testament passages. Take a look at the Bible, James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And the first thing you need to think right there is, who is James writing to or talking to in this very passage right here? Come now, you who are rich. And honestly, if you're like me, and you're sitting here in this room, and I don't know if you know everyone's income or relative job or place in society and work, but I know for me, if I hear someone say, come on, okay, all of you guys in this room who are rich, I think, oh, the rich people, that's others, right? Because I'm just starting out my career. I'm not rich. Or I'm still a student. I'm not rich. Or I'm currently unemployed or underemployed. I'm not rich. Or I've got so much debt, I can't possibly be rich. Or, you know, I have a good income, but I'm not rich. We need to get the sense when James writes to who? If you go back to James 1, to the Jews scattered abroad. There is a presupposition, an assumption that these people know the ancient Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And to do understand that, we need to know what would they think of when they say to the Jewish audience, you who are rich, because it's probably not what you and I think right now. Two passages. Would you look to Leviticus, the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 19? Leviticus chapter 19. It's the third book of the Bible. If you don't have it, I'll read it for you momentarily. I'm not going to be able to give us all the time to get there, but if you have a Bible, if you're quick flicking or turning or flipping, Leviticus chapter 19, for this passage and the next one in Deuteronomy, I want you to understand this question. How does the Bible define the poor and the rich? Okay? That's what we're looking for. Leviticus chapter 19, please look. Let's pick it up here in verse 9 to get the background of this context, but the key verse is verse 13. Verse 9, Leviticus 19:9. When you reap or harvest your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so if you're harvesting, if you're collecting grapes from your trees, you can't go to the edge of the field and be super picking it out, or as my parents would say, being super Chinese. You also, if you drop a bushel of grapes and they fall on the ground, you're not supposed to bend over and pick them up. Why? Because as God's sort of welfare program, the poor will be able to come back and glean the fields afterwards and pick the produce. Verse 11, you shall not steal. Okay, that makes sense. You shall not deal falsely. Okay. You shall not lie to one another. That's good. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Okay, here we go. That's right. Okay, that's all good. But here it is, verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Whoa. Okay. Hold it right there. He's going to say, we all have neighbors. Don't oppress them like a dictator, like a despot. Don't oppress them and don't rob them. And how do we rob them? You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. It's very strange. Don't rob your neighbor. Okay. Don't oppress your neighbor. Okay. And you might be thinking, you know, don't like steal their Wi-Fi. I know some of you are guilty. Don't steal their Wi-Fi. Don't like pick their, you know, garden tomatoes because it looks like they're not eating them. Don't break into their home, obviously. But the way he defines oppression and stealing is holding back wages from the poor. Now, what does it mean by the poor? And this is not even like they don't pay them. He says, don't hold back the pay overnight. Why is that such a big deal for the poor? Because in the biblical concept, the biblical idea of poor is someone who doesn't have a change of clothes and doesn't have any more food for tomorrow. In the most poorest, destitute states of the ancient world, you would wake up with no food. You would go work all day in the field, finding whatever job you could. And at the end of the day, the master of the field would pay you because that you would take the money and go buy the food and feed yourself or your family. And that's why there's this important command. You will oppress the poor if you don't pay them money at the end of the day like you're supposed to, because then they will go to bed starving. That is the biblical sense of poor. Another passage, just again for context, stay with me. Go in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, where we're going to see something very similar. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I will begin reading now from verse 10 to give you the context of the poor. Verse 10, but the key is verse 14. Deuteronomy 24:10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. What? You shall restore to him the pledge as a sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. We're not even at the main point, but don't oppress the poor by sleeping in their pledge for a loan. What does that mean? It means, hey, can I borrow money? I need to borrow money. I want to invest it, or I need to buy something. I want to borrow money. And you say, well, what's the collateral? What's the pledge? The only thing I have because I'm poor is my outer garment. So I'm going to give you my outer garment so you give me the money. And the Old Testament teaching is, they are so poor that you've just literally taken their shelter. So, the poor is defined as those without food for the next day, which is why Jesus said, give us today our coming day's bread in the Lord's Prayer. And the poor is defined as someone who, my shelter is the jacket I just gave you for the loan you're loaning me. And it says, if even if he hasn't paid it back, you don't go into the house and take their stuff. You give them the cloak so they can sleep in it. Because verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners or immigrants who are in your land within your towns. Verse 15, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So, two very critical passages about social justice in the Old Testament. What does that have to do with James? If the poor is someone that has no other change of clothes and no other food anywhere, and then James says in the New Testament, come now, you who are rich, then the question must be asked in the people of God, who is rich? That is anyone. If you have more than one change of clothes, you're biblically rich. And if you have food at home, if you have a candy bar in your purse, you are biblically not poor. We do not get to say we're a starving student when we are wasting just tons of food in our dormitories. We do not get to say we're starving people when honestly the most of us probably, you know, are gaining more experience than we need to in life. We need to recognize that when the Bible says, come now, you who are rich, this is the dangerous irony. The dangerous irony of wealth is this. We don't believe we are wealthy. Right? Here is the dangerous irony. You and I sit here, we hear the word of God. The dangerous irony is this. The rich, that's someone else. I'm not rich. She's rich. Look at her clothes. He's rich. Look at that car. She's rish. You see those nails? $100 a nail. He's rich. You see that baseball cap? $100 a cap. You know, whatever it is. It is the dangerous irony of wealth. Is that you and I probably don't think we're rich. Now, why is that so important? Because all of a sudden, if you're not rich, if I'm not rich, then every command, every indictment, every prohibition against wealth, all of a sudden, does not apply to me. It applies to you. I mean, I work for a nonprofit. You work for a for-profit company. My spouse works part-time. You and your spouse, you both work. I've got loans and debt, but your parents are paying for your education, maybe. And here's the dangerous irony, friends, and this is why it is so inescapable and so powerful, because he says, come now. That's an wake-up call. The only other time he says that is actually earlier in James, where it says, come now earlier, you who say today or tomorrow. And he's talking to Christians who, as Pastor Steve last week preached on, the idea of boasting about our time. Now he's saying, come now. We are boasting about our poverty. And the dangerous irony of wealth is that you and I don't think we're rich. But it's possible someone in this room literally has no more money. It's possible someone in this room literally has no other changes of clothes. It's possible. But probably most of us are not in that category. I remember going to the Philippines, where some of our members are there right now, serving alongside some of our partner missionaries. And I remember, because we'd be there, there'd be like maybe 50 or 60 local tribal Muslim sort of background leaders coming to this leadership school. And I think, man, that's like 50 of them. Where's all their stuff? Where's all their luggage? And I saw one person. I said, where's your luggage? And he's like, oh, right here. Holds up a plastic shopping bag that you and I would just think is recyclable or disposable. And I look inside the bag, and there's a toothbrush, a toothpaste, and that's pretty much it. And maybe an extra t-shirt or towel because it's so hot in the Philippines. And I said, oh, did you leave all your other stuff at home? That was the worst thing for a missionary to say. He said, no, this is everything. He literally had everything in that bag in his whole life. A towel and a toothbrush. Maybe a bar of soap and a toothpaste. The dangerous irony is you say, come now, you who are rich, is we don't realize we're poor, which is why he helps us understand. How can you tell if you're falling into the dangerous, ironic, succumbing power of wealth? I mean, this is a bold claim, Enoch. How can we tell? How can we discern? And he's going to spend some time unpacking this. And again, I just want to confess with you, this is this is going to be uncomfortable. And I pray that it's not a one-time guilty shot in the spiritual arm so that next week we give more money at church or we go home and log on to all the charities that we may be supporting and shoot up a couple donations. Let it be a deep, abiding, joyful conviction from the Lord that He has blessed us so much. Here are two of the ways in the Bible I would suggest we can discern if you or I are succumbing to the dangerous irony of wealth. Let's pick it up here, beginning now in verse 3 or verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. What is this? I would call this is disuse. How do I know if I'm really wealthy and I'm maybe not really using all my material wealth for the glory of God or for the good of humanity? Disuse. Now, this is both poetic and very specific. He describes wealth. He says, your wealth, a general term in the Greek for wealth, has rotted, which is interesting because the word rotted is about organic material decaying. So he's saying all your wealth, all your estate has decayed, is rotting, is molding. Some people think it has to do with food. And if so, then the next two are the other things in life. Food, clothing, and money, right? Because after he talks about your wealth has rotting, he says your garments are moth-eaten and your gold and silver have corroded. And gold and silver technically don't rust. It's a poetic way of saying what you think is the most lasting material in the world is ultimately worthless. It is from disuse. Why does food go bad in America? It's possible we left something over out in the kitchen overnight on the counter. But most of the food I know that goes bad where in your houses, in my house? It goes bad in the fridge. The fridge is supposed to sustain our food. It's supposed to keep it fresh longer. And yet even in the refrigerator, bread, cheese, meat, milk, they go bad. Your wealth is rotting from disuse. I mean, I was one of those teenage kids. I might have one or two now, but teenage kids where I open the refrigerator and go, Mom, there's nothing to eat. And my mom just looks at me with the utter disdain of an immigrant who fought and clawed the way to this country and learned a new language. There is nothing to eat? Well, then go starve. And she wouldn't say that, but she's more Christian. But you know, it is so easy. And then moth-eaten. Now, New England might get a little bit of a pass because I know some of the woolen clothes you have is put away for the winter. Okay, or trying to, and then you pull it out again for the winter, which feels like a long time from now, right? The winter snow, right? But you take it out, and moths. I've never had moths eat my clothes for two reasons. One, I never lived in a place with snow before, and two, I never liked wool. I never had wool. Wool was itchy and scratchy. But having come to New England, wool is very, very precious, okay? If I find a piece of wool on the ground, I'm going to, like, glue it to my pants because it keeps me warmer. And I have, for the first time in my life, in the last year or two, literally, you can ask my wife, I've taken out a sweater that we thought maybe we'll buy at the end of the winter season sale because it's, you know, a good deal and it looks okay and I can preach in it, you know, it's important. And then we'll take it out and I go, what's this hole? And I remember Karen pointing out to me, it's a moth hole. And I go, oh, I was kind of sad, but kind of like, this is a moth hole? That's hot. And I thought, this is going to be a sermon illustration. I can feel it. But even with our woolen clothes for the winter, you and I have things that we don't get use. And then decay and corrosion. I mean, how many wonderful appliances have we left the batteries in? The flashlight doesn't work because you click it. The remote control doesn't work. Something doesn't work because we haven't looked at it for a while. Friends, there is a principle here. You and I may not think we're wealthy because we're students or we have debt. Or we're under the crush of credit card debt or whatever it is or whatever. Or we can think of people that are wealthier. But here is the beginning to see if we fall under the indictment of the just and holy God. Do we have more things than we actually need, let alone use? I mean, what do we mean by need? Do we need cell phones today? On the one hand, no, you can live without a cell phone. On the other hand, really, you know, in today's commerce world, a cell phone, mobile data is pretty essential to be able to do business. So I'm not even going to talk about what we need today. I'm going to talk about what gets moth-eaten, what gets decayed and rotted, and what gets corroded. The things that you and I just go fall into decay from disuse. I remember we used to play softball in my church in California. I should say I used to play catcher because it was the least athletic position and least likely to do damage. And so they made me the catcher every time. And so I had a baseball mitt, a softball mitt, and then came to Boston, you know, did that for a few years. And then for a few years ago, if you remember Phil Chu, we did the softball stuff. I never made the team because I don't think they wanted me, but I did go play for practice of softball. And I remember thinking, I'm going to play softball. I know I brought a mitt here from California somewhere. So I find the closet, I bring out my mitt, and I've never seen this happen. I look at my mitt, I put it in my hand, this hand, and I open my hand. And as I open the hand and stretch the mitt, it puffs into this mist. And as I look closely, the leather straps that tied the mitt together disintegrated because they were full of mold. It is gross and quite awesome. Yes, another sermon illustration. And I remember thinking, I get cheese. Okay, I get milk. But a baseball mitt? I mean, aren't you supposed to keep a baseball mitt forever? Like spit on it and something like that, and it gets better with time? And I just didn't use it. And I think of all the times people at church or people, the kids in the community, they want to play baseball. I could just, what a waste. What is in my house right now that is literally rotting and wasting because my wife and I have more than we need? And we're not even talking about need to survive. Let's not go there. Let's go with the modest claim, disuse. What is rotting? What is corroding? What is basically going away because we don't use it? I am looking forward to the day. I used to want to have a big house. I used to like having a big house. And then it's not the whole cleaning thing. I know we think that, but not wanting a big house because I want to clean it is actually laziness. Okay, so I realize I'm repenting of that too. But here's what I realize. The day the Lord says, Karen and Enoch, you don't need this house for kingdom work or ministry, I cannot wait to move out. Because I just don't need it. I want someone else to use it. The day I don't need to have a larger vehicle to move around my family or ministry equipment, gear, people, I cannot wait to just walk or bicycle or something or ride my motorcycle. You know, it's separate. Or the day all those things, I look forward to that because I'm learning what God is trying to say here. I would rather this go to use. What is in your home and life? Forget what you need or don't need. It's just not being used. That's the first clue we can think of for succumbing. Disuse. The second one, my friends, James ratchets it up. It is much harder to hear and much harder to preach. Please take a look here. And it's not just disuse. It's beginning now in verse, let's pick it up in verse 3, where it's halfway through, where it says, we'll pick it up at verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion, here it is, will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What is he saying? Your wealth is an evidence. It reminds us of back when in the Old Testament, when Abel was murdered by Cain, and the Lord said, Cain, where is your brother? His blood cries out to me from the ground. And James is saying here, not the workers cry out to God for justice. The money that we are supposed to pay them, the money talks. And so the first discernment that James gives us here to tell is disuse. The second discernment is abuse. Abuse, and please track with me. The oppression. This is strong language, robbery and oppression, but it's not the kind of typical robbery and oppression. It is perfectly legal. Because you say here, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That's legal language, sentencing. And if you remember earlier in the book of James, I believe it's chapter 2, it says, are not the rich the ones who drag you into court and oppress you? And we just saw the biblical definition, the standard of oppression in the Bible is not going in and militarily conquering people and forcing them into human trafficking, although those are obviously condemned. This is talking about holding back pay. So what kind of abuse are we talking about? How do you tell if you and I are succumbing to the dangerous irony of wealth that we don't think we're the rich, so we don't have to worry about being greedy and selfish? One is disuse, that where the stuff is rotting, the moths are eating our clothes, and the things we have are just decaying. But the second is this: when wealth begins to cloud our judgment from honest obligations. Honest obligations. I'll pay you. I'll just pay you tomorrow. Yeah, I'm going to pay you. You know what? I didn't get to go to the bank. I'll pay you tomorrow. No problem. Maybe you could just hang in there one night, poor ancient Jewish farmer, and I'll pay you tomorrow. No problem. Oh, fine. You want to take me to court? Go ahead. Court might side with me, because as it is in many days and cultures, the rich control the courts. So make no mistake. This abuse, the sentencing and condemning, is perfectly, quote unquote, legal. And this is where it comes. This is the key thing. This is the powerful, this is the indicting thing of what it is. And this leads us to our third point. If we think about what is the dangerous irony of wealth, as James teaches to the rich to not forsake the poor, the dangerous irony is we who are rich don't realize we are. And we might be falling into that trap, because if we don't think any of the commandments about the wealthy apply to us, then we might end up abusing our wealth in the form of not using it, which is a waste. Or even holding back on our honest obligations. You know, I've learned in life. When I was younger, in high school and college, I discovered the joy of bargaining. I remember bargaining on vacation in the Mediterranean, in Turkey. I remember arguing down a belt from $9 to $6. As a teenager, I was like 17. And the guy, I realize now, he was totally infuriated at this probably upstart, snobby, upper middle class American tourist arguing to bring that leather belt down from $9 to $3. I made my parents proud. But perhaps my Heavenly Father, sad. I remember buying my guitar in California. And those are the days you could still bargain at the guitar store. And I remember bringing this guy down so much, okay, so low that his fellow coworkers come on and say, oh man, come on, dude, you're like robbing this guy. And I think, no, if I was robbing him, he does not have to sell it to me. It's the Chinese bargaining self-righteous moral. You don't have to sell it to me. If you sell to me, that's on you. And I remember the manager felt sorry for him. And the guy came and said, look, can you at least barter? I mean, maybe you're a mechanic. You can fix his car or something. What do you do for a living? And I'm like, I'm a pastor. I could do your funeral. I mean, that's not a very funny thing to say, and I remember just delighting in that. And I remember going with my father-in-law, bargaining for the very first car that we would get for Karen. And he's like, no, 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 it's fine. You can stop bargaining it lower. And I remember thinking, this is awesome. I love bargaining, the sense of conquest and just good stewardship, because this is all God's money. And then as I've learned a little bit more about the value of work, hopefully, I delight in exceeding people's expectations. One of the most important things we try to tell our kids is you need to tip really well. Because if you can't tip the people that serve you day in, day out well, the people that are often invisible, how can you be generous when it really counts? When we think about a church, and can I say, Chinatown is like BCEC's food court. You can go to any restaurant and probably see someone from our church there. Sometimes BCC fills 80 to 90% of the seats in a restaurant. And I just wonder. I actually sit there and I pray, God, let every Christian in this room right now tip really well. Let us overflow with the goodness of our Lord. Because you can give all your money to the church if you want. But how do you deal with those you do business with? Are you known as a hard bargainer? The deal maker? Or are we coming to a place where maybe I've stretched the boundaries of legal money-saving techniques to the edge, entered the gray areas of our tax returns, been a little bit too harsh with our tenants, a little bit too strong. Now, not to say that it's wrong to be rich, not to say that we should be walked over in business or a doormat or taken advantage of, not saying that at all. But shrewdly generous. Because the way to tell if we're falling into this is disuse or abuse. Because it will judge us. The passage says, the corrosion will be evidence against you. So this leads us to our third and final point this morning, which might be the hardest thing to hear. Because the first point was, what is the dangerous irony of wealth that we need to understand before we even hear this passage? And that is that we don't realize we're wealthy when we are. And how do we tell if we're beginning to, if we are actually succumbing and not being the kind of generous stewards of the wealth God has given to us? Is we look at our lives and our possessions from disuse, and we look at them from abuse. And we're not even getting the point. We have still way more than we need. I just want us to do more than before. So what do I actually do right now or when I go outside? How do I actually go from today? And this is the devastating, hopefully encouraging application. And I would encourage you to think of this as we apply this as a church family. Imagine your money can talk. Okay? Imagine the money in your pocketbook, the money in your clutch, the money in your purse or wallet can talk. Imagine the checkbook can talk. Imagine what it would say about how you and I use our money. Because in America, it's still kind of private how you do your money. You combine that with sort of an East Asian immigrant thing, and we really don't talk about money publicly. But that does not deny the fact that it says here, your silver and gold have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Our money, if it could talk, what would it say? As we pull it out to buy something, to spend something, as we write a check, as we send an electronic payment online, what would our money say if it could talk? Because this is what he's saying to us here. Behold, the wages, the money of the laborers who work for you. So anyone you ever give money to, by definition, works for us, right? The waiter at the restaurant, the landscaper who comes, takes care of our lawn, perhaps, the person who fixes our car, they're all our laborers. Whenever we pay someone, they are working. You may not be their boss, as in their employer, but you are employing them for that moment. They are working for you. And the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, a reference from Isaiah in the Old Testament, of the God who avenges. What do? We live every single day. We spend every single cent with the full notion that, yes, in the end times, in the final judgment, Christian or not, our money will talk about how we lived. And I know this can be a cheap preaching trick to get us all just really screwing the guilty screws and stuff like that. But I pray that it's more, and this is how we know. It will know if it's guilty if it basically passes in a few days. But if we really change our lifestyle, and it's very practical, what do we have right now? What are you still paying for electronically? Because some smart business realized, if I can get you to do direct deposit for 10 bucks a month, I'm going to get you even if you don't use it. What membership can we forego and give to the poor? Doesn't mean, I'm not even saying give it to the church. I'm saying use it actively. And if you're saving money, then save it for an active, intentional purpose. If it's to buy a home to live and minister out of, then great. If it's to save for your retirement so you don't have to be a burden, that's fine. But if it's to actually save it just to save it, then I can imagine the money saying, I don't know why we're sitting here. Do you know why we're sitting here? No, we're just getting more. Because this is an incredible opportunity. James 2, 14 to 16 says, real faith sees a need and meets it. How can you tell your brother, God bless you, but they're naked, they're hungry, they're sick, and we can't do anything? Whether that's a big systemic argument for a massive social welfare national program, or whether that's an individual seeing a genuine need and under the discernment of the Holy Spirit meeting it, saving faith produces good works. this is what it means. If the church gathers, how many of us here in BCC, if we come here on Sunday and we come and just be reminded of this teaching, and then we go out into all the world, all the Metro Boston area, all our jobs, all our neighborhoods, all our communities, and be ready to be generous, imagine the impact that would have. Imagine the good that would be done. Imagine the glory that Jesus would receive. Because the dangerous irony of wealth is that we sit here and we don't realize you and I are so wealthy. We really are truly blessed, which is why our theme of our church, our sort of our slogan is, we are blessed to be a blessing. So I would encourage you this week, pick one item in your home, one expense that you're still paying for that you're not using, and say, I'm going to take that. I'm not going to just save it. I'm going to redirect it right now and just get excited. If you're married, talk about, hey, we're not using this gym membership. I know we should, but we're not. What if for the next 6 months we just directed that to something? Let's pick a missionary from the missions fund. Let's look around our public school to see, can we donate it to our schools? Can we buy a new computer or something? What can we do? What can we do this week to take something? And of course, for those of us who are employers, bosses, business owners, how can we use our business for the glory of God, for His good? Because it says here at the end, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I don't want to stretch the text, but this, you can't understand this. You can't read this and not think about the one righteous person, the one innocent person who did not resist. You and I will not understand spiritual and material wealth and poverty until we more appreciate the Savior who, though He is rich, yet for our sakes became poor, who delighted in giving. Our Heavenly Father is a giving Father. The Holy Spirit is a giving Spirit, and we are called to be generous. Come now, we who are rich, which is probably most of us in here. There will be a day we can either weep loudly and wail for the judgment, for the missed. Do you know what weeping and wailing is? It is weeping and wailing for missed opportunities. The greatest form of crying out here, this loud moaning, are the wonderful opportunities you and I have to be generous each and every day. You will not be sad because you didn't have enough money. You will probably be sad that we didn't use it as wisely, as strategically, and as generously. And God is inviting us to be like Him, to be generous like Him. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You who dwell on high, You who the Bible says owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is to say, doesn't matter whose property, who's listed on the deed or the title, whose name is on the building, You own it all. And we come to a very challenging, but I hope inspiring part of Scripture, because we have to first realize You've definitely made us more rich than we ever imagined. And we don't just mean materially. In Christ, as Ephesians says, we have immeasurable riches, surpassing greatness, the beautiful riches of heaven all awaiting us. Oh Lord, if we could know heaven better, help us to be more generous on earth. And Father, I pray for everyone in this room, especially if we're not Christian, I pray no one leaves this room thinking, okay, I got to use my money better. That's not the point. The point is to know the God who has loved us and whose Son did not resist when He was taken to the cross, who gives us spiritual wealth from our poverty, that we might take our material poverty or wealth and use it for His glory. Challenge us, awaken us, encourage us individually as families and as Your church, Father, that we may have rejoicing, not weeping, that we may not howl in the last day, but cry out with jubilant praise for the way You've guided us to be generous for the sake and the glory of Jesus, and in His most precious name we pray. Amen.